Well, good morning. You find your way to a seat. We are especially grateful if you're here today, if you're one of our guests here for the baby dedications for their families. We started a series last week that we are calling Identity Theft. And really the core of the series is about how we all know that we're okay. There's a way that you and I make for ourselves in the world, and we all do this. We all find ways to make the world work for us. There are ways that we finally are able to tell ourselves, hey, you're okay. You're doing all right. And really, whatever that thing is really the core of your identity. And we do that in any number of different ways. Maybe for you, you make it the world work for you through self-preservation or through fear and defense mechanisms. Maybe you do it by making sure you have the next promotion, or maybe you do that by making sure you're a good parent, or maybe you do that by your possessions and making sure you're one up on the upgrade from everybody else. We do it in any number of ways. We rely on something. There's something that we run to, something that we go to. Maybe for some of you do it by going to other people to look for approval from other people, and you kind of rate yourself based on how everybody else feels about you. Regardless of how you do that, as a Christian, there has to come a moment in your life where, in a sense, what you're doing is you're saying to that person or that thing that you rely on to know that you're okay, there has to come this moment where you say, you know what, I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me. Or there comes a way when you say, I have a very low opinion of me. Because what matters is not what we think about us, but what God says is true about us. One of my favorite teachers says it this way: if I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential to me. So the way we started the series, kind of the big idea last week, was this whole thing that God defines my identity. Now, you got a listening guide whenever you came in today. And if you want to jot some notes down, that's the first thing on your listening guide. If you want to jot some notes down as you go through the app. And for some of you who were here last week, you know that our teaching pastor, who's going to be launching our Delaware campus early next year, Kale, kind of taught this whole idea last week from one perspective, and we'll come at it from a different perspective, obviously, today. And I just say that one of the things that I appreciate about Kale is that this identity thing fits him, that he's comfortable in his own skin. And so for, you know, those of you who are going on to the Delaware campus, I just, you know, the way he kind of publicly portrays himself, it just shows what a strong leader he is, especially in the pictures that he posts on Facebook, like this one. Just want y'all to know who you're following. Now, if this was a Photoshop picture, it'd be one thing, right? If somebody put that, but it's 100% legit, right? 100% legit. And so, you know, like when they say you've got a child, or you got somebody with you, or maybe even an animal. Eventually, the longer you're together, the more you look alike. And I just think whenever you look at the picture that, you know, I mean, you could kind of see it, right? I mean, you could see it, you know, you could just kind of see that. That has absolutely nothing to do with the message today, but it made me feel better last night after we lost the football game to draw on Kale's face. So there you have it. When you get to Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells an identity parable. And so as we launch in today, we're going to look at both the parable and the narrative from Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to do my best to kind of show you how these two things are tied together and how they help us formulate the foundation of our identity. And I know we've got a lot of parents here with the whole baby dedication thing today. And so one of the things that we want to say to you as parents is that, you know, be good as your kids grow up to read scripture to them, gather them up at night, you know, before you go to bed or something like that. And I thought maybe what I would do as I read scripture for you today is I would kind of model that for you, okay? So Luke chapter 19, I'll read the parable. You guys in the back, give me a little music back there. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business till I come. Oh, but his citizens hated them. They sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants who had given him the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Therefore, the first one came and said to him, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Lord, here's your mina. I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. You are a very severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Sweet dreams, kids. Good night. Jesus tells these parables sometimes, and you're like, what in the world is that about? And in particular, this parable in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus tells, he's in the city of Jericho. And the parable, it kind of rolls like this. Jesus says there's a nobleman who's going to become a king, but he has to go to a far country to be conferred or to be given his kingship. But because the people in that area didn't want this guy to be their king, they sent a local delegation over to the guy who was going to confer the kingship in the far country. And they tried to talk him out of making this guy their king. The guy over here, while both of them are gone, the king, the ultimate king is making his decision, but there are people back here who are doing business, right? Who are engaging and making sure the country is still working and still going. Well, over here, the ultimate king decides to make this nobleman the king of the country. He comes back and begins to reign, but eventually, when the delegation of people come back who didn't want him to be the king, he kills them all. He slaughters them. And you're like, what in the world does that have to do with anything, Jesus? Where do you come up with these stories? Well, you and I, a lot of times just don't understand the historical context. In 4 AD, Herod the Great dies in the city of Jericho where Jesus is. Matter of fact, I'll show you the ruins of Herod's palace that were there in Jericho where he passed away. When he died, in his will, he said that his son Archelaus was going to rule over that whole area. However, Rome is in charge of the world at this time. So Archelaus has to leave Palestine and do what? Go to a far country. He has to go all the way to Rome to see Caesar Augustus, who's going to tell him whether or not he can be the king. Well, the people who lived in Palestine didn't want Archelaus to be their king, so they sent a delegation of people to go talk to Caesar Augustus and to tell Caesar, we don't want this guy. We don't want him as our king. Caesar decides to make Archelaus the king anyhow. Archelaus comes back, lets things die down a little. The delegation comes back, and when things have kind of calmed down a little bit, Archelaus gathers them up and crucifies these people by the thousands. He lines the streets of Jerusalem with crosses. So what's the point of the parable? Jesus tells this parable to this group of people in Jericho who would have fully understood the historical context of the story. What's the point of the parable? I think the point of the parable is that even in the midst of evil inside of a culture, there are people coming, going, and doing business. And all of those people need grace. I think that's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. And that becomes even more important when you realize the narrative part of what happens while Jesus is in Jericho. Not just the parable teaching, but the narrative. So we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll pick up the narrative portion. It says this, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. Now it's important to note that Jesus is not right here when he passes through Jericho. He's heading into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, the week that we refer to as the Passion. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Jesus, was about to pass that way. Now, for some of you who've hung around church for a long time, and especially if you were in church when you were not very big and you were growing up, there's a little song that teaches you about this guy, Zacchaeus. And I thought just for fun this morning, we'd sing the little song about Zacchaeus. Now, I know all of you don't know it, that's okay. But the ones of you who do, I'm gonna need you to sing it along with me because I'm not a very good singer. I sing like an American Idol reject, okay? So don't leave me hanging up here. So here we go, you ready? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Their emotions. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. It's right about here where I start getting confused about the song, and I start going, and a quack, quack here, and a quack, quack. Wait, that's the wrong song. No. Zacchaeus is this famous guy in the Bible that really this is the only interaction that we have with him. And for better or worse, he's known as the wee little man. Can you imagine that? I mean, the Bible is like the best-selling book over centuries, centuries, and centuries. And you've got like Samson is the strong man of the Bible. David is the warrior. And Zacchaeus is the wee little man, you know, of the Bible. That's what he's known for. Well, it says that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. So Zacchaeus was good. He was gifted at keeping score. Here's why that's important. Rome, you know, the Pax Romana, that Rome ruled most of the known discovered world. I'll put a map up there just so you can see what Rome kind of ruled over. And the only way they could do that was to have a massive army. They had about 4 million foot soldiers. To compare that, we have about 1.4 million soldiers in the United States Army today. So not quite, but almost three times as many soldiers in their army. Where the only way they could support that size of an army was what? Unbelievable, massive taxation. Historians say that in Palestine, in Israel, 98% of the people who lived there did not know where their next meal was coming from because of these high tax rates. So Zacchaeus is part of this group of people who live in this impoverished, hungry country. And you know what happens when people get hungry? They get hangry, right? And so when they get hangry, there's problems. And so there were constantly revolts from the Jewish people against the Roman authorities. They'd revolt, and maybe they would do well for a while, and then Rome would send in an army. And once again, they would crucify people, not by the thousands, but at times by the tens of thousands of people to get them to fall in line, to keep them kind of living with a sense of fear. That's how Rome worked. Well, the way that they collected taxes was a system that they had called tax farming. So what they would do is Rome would come to a certain area, a town, whatever, and they would say, okay, here's the 98% of the people that don't know where their next meal is going to come from, and then there's the 2% over here who do. Which group do you want to be part of? And every now and then, somebody would say, me, I'll be part of the 2% of people. Zacchaeus was one of those people. So what Zacchaeus had to do was collect taxes from his own people, and here's kind of how that worked. Let's say you had a possession. Let's say you have a car that's worth $10,000. Well, Zacchaeus would tell Rome that your car was worth $20,000. He'd collect taxes on the $20,000, but he'd only give half of that to Rome. He'd pass that along. Half of those taxes he would keep for himself. He would pocket half of those tax revenues. So Zacchaeus was really part of this perpetual poverty that people were living in, and he was becoming rich off of his own people. Now, I think for a long time, we've all felt sorry for Zacchaeus because he's the wee little man, right? We all have kind of felt bad for Zacchaeus. But the reality is, Zacchaeus is a bad dude. Zacchaeus is, he's Benedict Arnold meets Bernie Madoff meets ISIS, right? He's a bad dude. And if you can imagine what it would be like to be a parent, if you can imagine what it would be like to go home at night and for your child to say to you, Dad, Mom, I'm hungry. Do we have anything to eat tonight? And as a parent, you'd have to look at your child and say, I'm sorry. And you watch your children get skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. And the face of all that angst and all that anger and all that hatred is this guy Zacchaeus, that he would steal from his own flesh and blood people. He'd take a sandwich right out of his own mom's mouth to put money in his own pocket. The local face of your hatred for Rome. I mean, you hate Rome, that's one thing. But when one of your own, and not just that, it says Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, but he was what? A chief tax collector. That meant Zacchaeus was in charge of a whole region. Zacchaeus was so good at what he did, that they promoted him. Well, Jesus comes to Jericho, and as much as we know, this is the first time Jesus has been to Jericho since his public ministry has been revealed. And Jesus is moving through the town, and I think it's in verse 3, it says there's a crowd. And that's pretty, it's kind of a weak translation of that word. Other places, that word is translated riot. Jesus moves through Jericho, and there's a riot surrounding him. Why? Because they've heard about him. They've heard he's the Messiah. They've heard he's the one who's gonna miraculously deliver them from Rome. He's got this power, and so when he comes to town, everybody wants to see him. Everybody wants to know. Everybody wants to see his power. And Zacchaeus wants to see. Why would Zacchaeus want to see? Well, think about it. Zacchaeus collected taxes from Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? He heard about Lazarus dying and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Zacchaeus collected taxes probably for years from this guy Bartimaeus, who was blind, who couldn't see, and then one day he shows up and all of a sudden now Bartimaeus can see. And the evidence of that, or the reason behind that, is Bartimaeus says, that was this guy Jesus. So Zacchaeus is just as interested as everyone else is, but he knows, Zacchaeus knows, he cannot get in the middle of that riotous mob. So he goes and he finds a sycamore tree, and that's not by accident, by the way. I'll show you a sycamore tree from the city of Jericho. The sycamore trees are known for their big leaves. It would have been easy to get up into a sycamore tree and hide behind all these leaves. And no one will ever know, they'll never know that he's there. And here comes Jesus with this mob moving past. But it just doesn't work out the way Zacchaeus thought. Look what happens in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when when they saw it, they all grumbled. And they said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Now, one thing that's real important, just push a pause button here to note about the narrative, is that everybody keeps score somehow. Not just Zacchaeus. That's all of us. All of us somehow calculate a way that we keep score. And maybe for you, it's who's pulling the nicest car into the garage in your neighborhood. Maybe for you, it's whose kids are excelling the most on the soccer field. Maybe it's whose kids are known to be the most intelligent. Maybe for you, it's who gets the most promotions at your office. Maybe for you, it's your look, or it's your level of fitness. We all keep score. Somehow, for Zacchaeus, it just happened to be that he kept score by how much he accumulated. And if you could imagine what it would be like to be Zacchaeus, thinking he's very anonymous up in this tree, and for Jesus to walk by and to look up in there and to stop and look at him. And all of a sudden, everybody in the crowd looks up and they see Zacchaeus, the local face of their hatred. And they start to connect the dots and they're like, yeah, Jesus. Take it out on Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus knows that Jesus, if he just says the word, just say the word, and those people would have ripped Zacchaeus to shreds. Everybody looking up in that tree says, this is the moment. And Jesus, Zacchaeus feeling what? Quite exposed at the moment. There's nowhere for him to run. There's nowhere to go, up in a tree all by himself. And Jesus says to him, hey, Zac, come down here a minute. Can you imagine how scared and afraid? But Jesus follows that up with, because I'm going to come to your house today. Now, that's not such a big deal in our culture, big deal in their culture. Hebrews were not allowed to enter the home of a Gentile, for example, because if they crossed the threshold into their house, for them, the whole idea of hospitality meant fellowship and relationship and friendship. So they weren't allowed to enter the house of a Gentile. For Jesus to say that he was going to go to Zacchaeus's house and to stay there symbolized this reality that Jesus was willing to have relationship with Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus comes down. I love that little phrase. He received him joyfully. I bet he did. I bet he received him very, very joyfully. And as they start to move, here's what happens in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Three things here that we learn about God that were very relevant for Zacchaeus, and they're just as relevant for us today. The first one is that God knows. God knows. Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree and they start this move towards Zacchaeus' house. And somewhere along the walk, and I'm guessing it was in the first few steps, this reality hits Zacchaeus. He knows. Listen, if he's everything that everybody says he is, if he raised Lazarus from the dead, if he gave Bartimaeus his sight, he knows. He knows what I do for a living. He knows what I have done to people. He knows everything about me. He knows. And so what does he say? He says, "Jesus, if I've stolen from anyone, I'm going to restore it to them fourfold. And," he says, "I'm going to give away 50% of all of my goods. I'm going to give it all away to help the poor." Now, one half of that was law. Numbers chapter 5 said if you stole something from someone in Hebrew world, you had to restore it to them four times over. But the idea of giving 50% of your goods away to the poor, that was not required. So what's happened? All of a sudden, this grace that Zacchaeus has received from Jesus, you're starting to see a turn, a change. Why is that? Because it's not only that God knows, but secondly, it's that God cares. God, in this world, in this moment, I'll say, God gives this unique expression through the person of Jesus to Zacchaeus when Jesus says, "He is also a son of Abraham." Now, when Jesus says that out loud, I'm sure everybody else around said, "He is not a son of Abraham." Jesus says, "Yeah, Zacchaeus, he's one of us." All the people are like, "He is not one of us, Jesus." But what Jesus does is he says, all of us who are flawed, he puts us all on the same level, on the same broken, sinful playing field. You know what's interesting is that Zacchaeus' name means beneficence. So when Zacchaeus was born, his parents had this dream for him. His parents dreamed that he was gonna be the kind of man that we would say, beneficence, we would say do-gooder. His parents' dream is that he was gonna grow up and he was gonna do something to bless the community of God, the people of God. And so every time someone begs Zacchaeus to not pay their taxes with money that they don't have, and every time they beg Zacchaeus not to take one of their little ones as payment for their taxes and be sold into slavery, every time somebody says, "Please, Zacchaeus," when he hears his name, it's an indictment on everything his parents dreamed that he would be. You think there's a little bit of guilt in Zacchaeus' life? You think there's a little bit of self-hatred in Zacchaeus' life? You think there's a little bit of Zacchaeus that just hates everything that he's become, that he sold his own people out? And yet, God knows, God cares. Which brings us to the third thing, is that God visits. Jesus could have gotten to Jerusalem any number of ways, on any number of roads, through any number of mountain passes. But he chose to go through Jericho so that he could take that street right down the middle and stop by that sycamore tree and look up and engage somebody that nobody else would engage. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to say, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house"? Nobody went to Zacchaeus' house. He had no community, no fellowship, no friendship. And the reality of the picture that comes from that, I think is very applicable to us today. Because what you see is that Jesus has a big crowd, but a really, really small crew. A small crew of people who were partnered with him, who believed he was who he said he was, and he was gonna do what he said he was gonna do. Jesus had a lot of admirers, but not a lot of followers. And I would say that it's very, very similar to the day that you and I live in today as well. You know, I know well over 80% of our culture say they're Christians and the statistic, blah, 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 blah. Here's what I would say. In our culture, Jesus has a lot of admirers, but not a lot of followers. So it begs the question that you and I have to answer. Are you an admirer of Jesus? Or are you just a follower? Excuse me, are you a follower of Jesus? See, there's a big crowd of people that loved Jesus when he was gonna do what they believed and deliver them from Rome. And all of a sudden he extends grace to Zacchaeus and they're like, wait a minute, this guy's going into the house of sinners. And when Jesus takes the step to say, yeah, we're all on that playing field together. We're all broken, we're all sinful. We all need just as much grace as anybody else does. That was a game changer for the crowd. For Jesus to say, essentially, that there's gotta be a moment in all of our lives where we go from admirer to follower. There's gotta be a moment where we come out of the tree, so to speak, and we all take ownership of our own faith. And the reality is, it's not gonna be easy. Not everybody's gonna be happy about that. Some of you who are here today could say that. Some of you could say, you know what, Dean, I had the moment. I came out of the tree, I said, Jesus, I wanna follow you. And all of a sudden now my family looks at me funny. My coworkers look at me different and they say things to me like, well, if you need religion, some people do, like that's a weak thing that some people need and other people don't. And some of my family members, they don't talk to me as much and you know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving and Christmas and it's gonna be kind of weird, it's gonna be kind of awkward. And listen, it's not easy. It's not easy to make that move from admirer to follower, but I would say this to you, that it's worth it. Just ask Zacchaeus. And we can argue about creation and evolution, and we can argue about the historicity of the Bible, and we can, but I'll tell you what, nobody can argue is your experience. And when grace transforms and changes you, there's no argument for that. That same father goes home that night and his kids look at him and they're like, Dad, I'm hungry. Is there anything to eat tonight? And the dad says, yeah, there is. And he lays out a spread in front of his kids and I'm sure his kids were like, Dad, where'd all this food come from? And the dad says, we have this because Zacchaeus has changed. Because he's different. And so Zacchaeus has this wonderful, terrible moment. It's wonderful in that he receives the grace from God that he was designed to receive. But I think a lot of us would look at it and say, it's terrible. We're like, Dean, he just gave away half of his income, his portfolio. He had to pay people back. It's a wonderful, terrible moment. A friend of mine who's a pastor had a wonderful, terrible moment 4 or 5 years ago. He was not only a pastor, he was a chaplain. He'd been a chaplain for a number of years, so one weekend a month he would have to go to a military base and do chaplaincy stuff and kind of in the reserve program, and that's just kind of his lifestyle. He's a great, incredible pastor, leader, church was growing. I went to seminary with him. He was one of those kind of guys that I was just a little bit jealous of. He could sit down and study a passage of scripture and stand up and teach it just like that and do it just super job, and it seemed like people listened and heard and their lives were changed, and he's one of those kind of guys. He's 4 or 5 years ago, he had a single car accident. This is the terrible part. Single car accident, nothing but bumps and bruises. But what happened as a reality, what came out of that is that he received a DUI. And out of that, what became known is that he was a weekend alcoholic. He, for years, was binge drinking on the weekends when he didn't have to function as a pastor. And it was to numb out some things that had happened to him whenever he was a kid. And no one knew about it. No one had any idea about it until this happened. So it was terrible in that, you're embarrassed publicly that this happened. It affects his role as a pastor and all those kinds of things. So it's terrible. And at the same time, it's wonderful because he no longer has to hide. Because he can't sit up in a sycamore tree anymore behind all the leaves, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they run behind those little trees and try and hide from God right there. Because there's no healing in hiding. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful, terrible moment that Zacchaeus has that, quite frankly, all of us need to have. Because what happens is it's God's grace that ignites our identity. It's that grace moment when you and I say, you know what, I'm going to come down out of that tree. And like I said, I know even for us here today, think about somebody in our world, somebody that's the face of hatred. Maybe pick a leader in ISIS. I wonder if Jesus was here in the world today, he'd say, you know what, come into your house. And I don't know that all of us are comfortable with that. But the reality of grace is that you and I can't sin our way out of it, and we can't work our way into it. God knows, God cares, and God loves. And so I think for maybe you, maybe me, as I read the passage, what I'd like to think that Jesus would come up underneath the sycamore tree, and he'd look up there, and he'd say to Zacchaeus, your life is a dumpster fire, man. You are a bad, horrible, awful person. But he doesn't do that. And so I kind of wonder, like, how is it that Jesus can just forgive Zacchaeus for all these terrible things that he's done? How can Jesus on the ground look up into a tree and forgive Zacchaeus looking down at him from the tree? And the reality is, the only way Jesus can forgive Zacchaeus up in the tree is because 7 or 8 days later, Jesus, headed to Jerusalem, was himself going to go up onto a tree and be crucified for the sins that Zacchaeus had committed. And what a weird twist of circumstances it would have been just 7 or 8 or 9 days later if Zacchaeus would have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And here is Zacchaeus, who was up in the tree, Jesus looking up at him in the sycamore tree. What a weird twist of events it would have been just 7 or 8 later for Zacchaeus to be the one standing on the ground looking up, and there's Jesus on the tree, dying for his sins, paying for them, sacrificing himself in Zacchaeus's spot. And not just in Zacchaeus's. So it wasn't just Zacchaeus's sins. And it wasn't just my buddy who was a pastor 4 or 5 years ago, his sins. But it was your sins and it was my sins that Jesus willingly went to the cross and sacrificed himself for. So the reality for you and me today is that God knows. He knows everything about you. He knows what nobody else knows. And even though he knows, he cares. And this morning he has figuratively, if I could say, walked up beside your life, and he's calling you out of hiding. He has visited you this morning. And for some of you, maybe you've been considering following Christ for a number of years, and this is the moment for you this morning. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time you've been to church in years, or the first time you've ever been to church, and the first time you've ever heard this gospel message that all of us are undeniably flawed and broken by sin, but at the same time, we are unbelievably loved through Jesus on the cross. And it's God's love, God's grace to us on the cross that defines the foundation of our identity. Remember the beginning parable. Remember, no matter what we are in the middle of an evil culture, going, giving, doing business this way, everybody needs grace. So if for you this morning, this is your moment to respond to the grace and the goodness of God, to step into a relationship with Him, to give up authority and control of your life, to make God the leader of your life, to put your life back in the hands of your Creator, I'd love to help you take that step. Let's pray together. Father, thank you how Zacchaeus' life teaches us so much about our own hearts and our own lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's here this morning who does not have a relationship with you, that this morning would be their moment to respond. I pray, God, that they would not let this moment pass, that they would not let you walk through and walk on without God experiencing the transformation that only your grace brings. As we just continue to pray, if that's you this morning, if you would like to take that step into relationship with God, I'd love to help you do that. You do it just by praying. The scriptures say that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you take the death of Christ, you apply it to your sins, and it begins to found a different kind of identity in you. It's way deeper than any temporal things this world can offer. If you want to do that this morning, I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can just pray what I pray. It's not just saying the word. It's really the intent of your heart to make God the leader, the authority in your life. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you, God, that you paid for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new and make it clean. And Jesus, today I'm saying I want you to be the leader of my life. And I'm gonna become a follower, not just an admirer, but a follower. I want you to be the authority. I want you to be in charge. And I pray that you'll use my life as an agent of grace to build your kingdom, and not my own kingdom. Thank you for salvation. And again, just staying in that attitude of prayer. Nobody's looking around. It's a real personal time between people and God. And the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, you don't do it in isolation. You don't do it alone. So I'm just gonna ask maybe that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Thanks. Yeah, just slip them up and take them right back down. Thank you. Nobody's gonna point at you, ask you to say anything. Thanks. Great. Great. Thank you. And God, for those of us in the room who are believers, I know, God, that we can slip into patterns of allowing other things to define us. And so, God, this morning is just a moment of repentance for us to turn our hearts back to you through the gospel, to realize who we are, not deserving of anything good that you bring to us. But God, we say that all we have, all that we've been given is yours. We want to be yours. And we pray that you would use us however you see fit. Thank you for your incredible grace. It's in your name we pray.